If you would, take your Bible this evening, and we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures. And in fact, let me go ahead and inform you that the handout that you have this evening will be needed for 3 weeks. We're going to expand our understanding, our study of the church, because I think it is crucial that we do so, given a number of issues that are circulating today, both within our denomination, but also outside our denomination. And so rather than give one very fast overview, which would just be inadequate, we're going to take 3 weeks and look at different facets and aspects of the church. If I were starting a church from scratch, I mean going out and beginning a fellowship wherever it would be located, there would be 3 particular texts that would be the foundation for everything that we would do, no matter how we fleshed it out in terms of our methods, in terms of our theological core commitments, and in terms of the non-negotiable aspects of being the church. Those 3 texts are given to you there on page 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, though actually you could go back to verse 1, as you will see later in an outline study this evening. Secondly, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And thirdly, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Now, of course, when it comes to having a biblical vision for the church, the primary purpose of the church is the same as it is for everything. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And what is the chief end of man is also the chief assignment of the church as well. Our primary purpose for existing is to exalt the Savior or to bring glory to God. Then the question becomes, how do we do that? And the Bible, I think, is quite clear in providing for us a dual track wherein we accomplish this goal of exalting or glorifying God. One is called edification, or the building up of the believer. The other is evangelism, where we indeed share the gospel and see men and women, boys and girls born into the kingdom of God. The evangelism mandate is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, though actually, to be fair, the idea of discipleship and building up is likewise here as well. Just as in Acts, not only do you have the formula necessary for the building up of the body, but again, you also find evangelism. In other words, you really can't be doing evangelism without also doing discipleship. And you really can't be doing discipleship without also doing evangelism. The two naturally coalesce with one another. So in Matthew, these are the final words of Jesus, chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And I love again the honesty of the Bible. Those that would say the Bible was made out of the figmentation of the imagination of spiritually enlightened persons who created and made Jesus into something he never was. Well, why they would then add a phrase like you have in verse 17 is beyond me, but some doubted. The only reason you would say that some doubted is because some doubted, yes, even though they had visually seen the risen, resurrected Christ. In spite of that, some of them were still hesitant to put their faith and trust in Him. And so Jesus came, verse 18, and spoke to them saying, all, not some, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Notice it says, make disciples. The beginning process of making disciples is evangelism. But you have not again done all that Christ has called us to do unless we complement that with building them up in the faith and discipling them. So make disciples of all nations. What is the initiatory process that takes place following conversion? Baptizing them. How? In the name, singular, very interesting, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the seeds for the doctrine of the Trinity are clearly present there. Well, as we go, as we make disciples, as we baptize them, then what are we to do? We're to teach them to observe, there's that word again, all things that I have commanded you. And lo, we do not go into this assignment alone. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Take your Bible and move over to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Here you have the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. Here you have a classic text that deals with the issue of the building up of the body of Christ. And actually, I'm going to go back and start with verse 40 and then go to verse 47. This is Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and here is the end of it, verse 40. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, I find it interesting, almost comical, that there are some people today that do not believe you can find warrant in the New Testament for the giving of an invitation. Now, I understand they didn't have an aisle to walk like we may have in our church today, but the idea that any minister of the gospel would ever present the gospel, not give an invitation and invite people to respond, to my way of thinking, is unconscionable. In fact, I would say you're being derelict in your responsibility as a minister of the gospel. And so Peter says to them, you need to be saved from this perverse generation. And what does it say? He exhorted them. And how did he do it? With many other words. In other words, he pressed the issue with these men and women on the day of Pentecost. And so what is the outcome? Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then look at what happens. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles. Number one, doctrine. Number two, fellowship. Number three, in the breaking of bread, probably a reference both to the koinonia meal, the agape meal, as well as the Lord's Supper. And also, they continued in prayer. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all, so anyone who had need had their needs met. Continuing daily then with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And as it began, so it ends in the last paragraph of chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so however you flesh out doing the church, there is no question that the gospel must be present. The teaching of the word must be present. Fellowship must be present. Taking care of one another must be present. We must come together as believers to be and do church. And so there we see then the church on its birthday, edifying and evangelizing, coming together, glorifying the Lord, accomplishing both the primary purpose and the two major objectives of the church. Now with that, turn with me to Ephesians 4 and look on page 3, because there you'll find an outline of the mission of the church, one of these crucial texts that lays out for us again the strategy whereby the church is to operate any place, anytime, anywhere. This was true in the first century, and it is also true in the 21st century. In other words, we are not being a New Testament church if we are not reflective of these basic fundamental assignments. And again, understand, there's not a word in here about buildings, parking lots, student ministries. There's no word here about Upward Basketball, Awana's, men's ministry. Now, I'm for all of that. But that is not the non-negotiable essential components and demarcations of the church. There are lots of ways to do teaching. There's lots of ways to do fellowship. There's lots of ways to do evangelism. But you must be doing those things or you are not the church. And so those things, I believe, are crystal clear. Well, when you begin then to look at the mission of the church, Paul says a New Testament church is going to be characterized by a number of things. I'm going to just move through this very quickly. First of all, it must be characterized by unity. Why? Because we're a body. We saw this in our study of spiritual gifts. We are a body, different parts, different assignments, but all the part of the same body. I need you, you need me. And furthermore, this unity must also be grounded in our theology. So what does Paul say in chapter 4, verse 1? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he was in prison, I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God called you to salvation. You now represent the Lord God of heaven, and therefore walk in a worthy manner of the one Who called you? Well, you may even raise the question, I need more of an explanation of that. Glad you asked. Verse 2, here's what it means to walk worthy of your calling. With all humility and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so part and parcel of being the church is walking before one another and walking individually in a humble kind of a way. Then he moves to their theology, verse 4, for there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And again, do not miss the Trinitarian reference there, noting the work of the Spirit in verse 3 and verse 4, the work of the Lord Jesus in verse 5, and then the work of God the Father there in verse 6. And so Paul is equally concerned about both belief and behavior. Some churches overemphasize behavior. They tend to become legalist. Some churches overemphasize belief and they become nothing more than theology factories that are basically of no value to the watching, needful, lost world. Now, many churches don't do either one of those very well. They just sort of exist, kind of doing neither theology very well or behavior very well, and then they wonder why they have absolutely no impact either on their own people or the people in the community as well. And so belief and behavior must go together and coalesce like edification and evangelism if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be. But then here comes the idea of diversity in verses 7 through 11. We'll just note these again quickly. But to each one of us, so that means you and me, grace was given, how? According to the measuring out of Christ's gift. So Christ has given a gift to every single one of us who are believers. We saw this again in 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And then he goes back and quotes an Old Testament text to validate this, Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. I think that means he took death, hell, and the grave with him. And in the process, he also gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. I believe that means the grave, his burial. And he who descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill or complete all things. Well, what is the way in which he completes or fills all things? Well, we've already seen part of it is he has given to believers gifts. And in particular, verse 11, he himself gave some to be what? Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some, and again, I believe the best reading is pastor teachers, not pastors and teachers, but the gift of the pastor teacher. And so there are four foundational gifts that God gave to the church that is absolutely essential in it accomplishing the mission that God has given it. And again, there's a diversity here. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same gift. As I said last week, no one gift is for everybody. And nobody has all the gifts. That's why, again, as a body, I need you, you need me, but we especially need these foundational gifts that allow us to accomplish the mission of the church. But then that means it's number 3. The church then is to be characterized by ministry. Let me just be very specific. Why has God given Wake Crossroads Baptist Church Pastor Bill Boyer? Oh, I know, Brother Danny, why he gave us Brother Bill. Brother Bill is to do all the administration. He's to do all the soul winning. He's to do all the hospital visitation. He's to do all the nursing home visitation. He is to do all the preaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night. Now, we let him off on Wednesday night because you're here, but we stick him over there with Awanas where he's, you know, got 14 million kids hanging all around him. And, you know, that's why, no. Now, that's not why God gave us Brother Bill. God gave us Brother Bill for verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, your work of ministry, my work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. Well, what happens when that takes place? Well, we all come, there's that word again, to the unity of the faith, and of the full knowledge, epignosko, you Greek scholars, the full knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect, and here the word perfect means mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, God has given our church, Brother Bill and our other staff, to equip us to do our work of ministry, that we might be built up and become more conformed to the stature or the image of Jesus Christ, and that in doing our work of ministry, we begin to grow and mature and move in the direction of being more like Christ. Now, then you say, well, what happens when that occurs? Verse 14, we will no longer then be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with what? Well, first of all, every wind of doctrine. Secondly, the trickery of men. Thirdly, cunning craftiness. And fourthly, deceitful plotting. Now, you'll notice that almost all of those phrases there have to do with what? Your mind. Your mind. And again, I cannot emphasize, especially in Baptist circles, how, let's see here, I want to be sweet tonight, how less than stellar we have been in loving God with our mind. I was talking to someone today that I'll not mention by name, but a very significant person in North Carolina. I had the honor of being invited just to go to lunch. And as we were talking, this particular person is an Episcopalian. And I began to think, you know, Episcopalians, J.I. Packer, John R.W. Stott, Leon Morris, I can keep going if you want. And then I thought, now, the great seminal Baptist thinkers, J.I. Packer, John R.W. Stott, Leon Morris. And again, you say, you're picking on us. We should be picked on. Because the fact of the matter is, it's been a long, 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 long time since Southern Baptists in particular have produced someone that you could say, here is a world-respected, stellar individual who can engage the culture, who can engage theology, who can speak to the issues of the day. I mean, many of you would know the name of Father John Newhouse. Father John Newhouse is a Roman Catholic who is the editor of First Things magazine. But I'll tell you what, the man is an intellectual heavyweight for the cause of Christ. And he thinks carefully. He thinks similarly. He can engage the tough issues in a way that even if you disagree with him, you can't say that he did not do his homework. My point is, we need to be more like that. We need to be raising up more men, more women, and our students as well that can think in those kind of ways to bring honor and glory to God through the mind. Because again, in the 21st century in which we live, by the way, just as this is for free. I was looking the other day at the Religious News Service bestsellers list. What are the top-selling books out there in America on the RNS as they keep up with the data? Well, wouldn't surprise you that still number one is Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. That's number one. Number three, wouldn't surprise you either, though it would break your heart, it is Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. But now here's what will make you really ill. The number two bestseller on the RNS list was Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman. Number two in America. Number two. Written by an atheist over there at that pagan school called University of North Carolina. And yes, my red sweater is on tonight for a purpose. I will be pulling for the right team tonight. Thank you very much. And so my point again is, here are people all across America buying that thing. And then furthermore, you got people in the church. In fact, I had a guy today, right, saying, I've had some folks in my church buy this book, and they're all shook up because he is saying that the Bible we have today, based upon the manuscript traditions, are not reliable. And of course, any of you that have been to seminary or the college and taken a freshman intro class in New Testament know that that's malarkey. It's just a bunch of garbage. And yet the fact of the matter is, our folks in our church, so, well, should I really be teaching my folks in my church all that kind of stuff? Yeah, that's why Brother Bill has me doing what I'm doing up here on Wednesday night. Now, the sad thing is that this place isn't packed from wall to wall. And on Sunday morning, we got people in here that, you know, really could not find the Gospel of John in a sword drill if we gave them a half an hour. That's not really good. And then when you begin to talk about them engaging the tough ideas of a 21st century culture that's becoming less and less Christian with each passing day, and yeah, I begin to see tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, and yes, we have people that cannot indeed do their ministry because they can't think Christianly. But then he says also in verse 15, we should be characterized by maturity, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body now joined and knit together by what? Every joint supplying, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And again, I hammered this last week, so I'll not belabor it. But again, are you doing your part in this body? Am I doing my part in this body? Are all aspects of Wake Crossroads Baptist Church functioning as God has designed them to function so that the whole body is healthy, well, and soaring and doing all sorts of great things for the glory of God? Because if that happens, then there's the growth of the body, and it happens all for the edifying of itself, and all this in the context of love. And there again, there's nothing really specific there about method, but there's a whole lot specific there about ministry, theology, and non-negotiables of what it means to be the church. All right, with that, then turn to page 4. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to examine each of these areas, maybe not so much the last one, but of these 8 areas, we're going to examine what does the Bible say? We've noted very quickly tonight what the Bible says concerning the vision of the church. At the end of the week, or at the end of the 3 weeks, we're going to look at number 2, the role of women in the church. So I'm going to make it both the role of men and women in the church. Next week, we're going to give an examination to the Lord's Supper. Number 4, we'll then look later toward the end at Christian giving. And I think you'll be surprised at the way Paul tries to motivate us when it comes to giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We'll take a quick glance at the officers of the church, fifthly. We're going to do something that hardly has ever done. We're going to talk about church discipline during one of our sessions, probably next week or the next week. And then in just a moment, we're going to take a quick look at baptism and then a quick look at preaching. And you see, again, you say, all right, Danny, you're telling me that without all 8 of these things, you don't have a church. That's exactly what I'm telling you. It's exactly what I'm telling you. If all 8 of these things are not present, call it what you want to. And I'm not questioning that you've got a group of believers gathering together. But you don't have a New Testament church. You may have a defective church. You may have a wounded church, but you don't have the New Testament church as fleshed out in Matthew 28, in Acts 2, Ephesians 4, and a number of other texts as well. And so let's just take one of these issues tonight, the issue on page 5 of baptism. I would encourage you to just note again that baptism was mentioned in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. You might also note that it's addressed in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, work your way on through the book of Acts, and you will see that immediately after someone believes, they are baptized. In other words, the New Testament knows nothing, I mean absolutely zero, of a believer who is not baptized. If you were to bring the Apostle Paul back from the dead, if God were to allow us just to put him up here for a moment, and you were to point him at a person and say, right there is a believer who has never been baptized, Paul, in all of his sophistication, would look at you and say, huh? What? Because there was no such thing in the first century as a believer who had not been baptized. And in fact, I'll just make it crystal clear. If you profess to be born again and you have never been baptized, then you live in disobedience. Or ignorance. Now, if it's ignorance, you're not ignorant after tonight. But if you have been converted, then the Bible says your first step of discipleship is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Of course, a classic text that you might want to jot the top of the page is also found in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4. Romans 6, verse 3 and verse 4, where Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, maybe you've stated this before and you want to say, now, wait a minute, Danny, I have a question. Do you think Paul in Romans 6 is talking about spirit baptism, or is he talking about believer's baptism? And the answer is yes. He is talking about both. In Paul's mind and in Paul's writings, the idea of separating spirit baptism from believer's baptism, it just never enters his mind. He understands that the two are not identical, but he also understands that the two cannot be legitimately separated. One last text, and I will not look it up for you, but just so that you can jot it down, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 also talk about the issue of baptism. Now, before we jump into baptism, let's just take a moment and talk about the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. We as Baptists do not use the word sacrament, at least not on this side of the Atlantic. We use the word ordinance. You say, why? Well, look at the definition of a sacrament that I provide from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. The word sacrament means to make sacred, to dedicate to a god or to a sacred use. Okay, no big deal there. The Latin word was used in the Vulgate, that is, the Latin translation of the Bible that was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for over 1,500 years, or right at 1,500 years, and it translates the Greek word mysterion, which gave it the idea of something mysterious, or here's the problematic aspect of it, something magical. Thus, groups that prefer to call these rites the holy sacrament, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, they prefer to call them sacraments. They usually connect with them some mysterious power or actual conveying of grace. And so, for example, in Roman Catholicism, you baptize an infant. Why? To overcome the effect of original sin. And when an infant is baptized, then their original sin is forgiven and they are born again into the church. Now, that's classic Roman Catholic theology. You don't have exactly the same understanding in Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism, or Methodism, but they do see a significance in most of those cases of some conveying of grace. And the Lutheran one's the one I really enjoy, which I'll show you in just a moment. In contrast, there's what we call an ordinance, though interestingly, it is a synonym in the dictionary, but it's just a simple evidence that they don't understand how theology works in terms of precision in terminology. An ordinance does not incorporate the idea of conveying grace, but only the idea of a symbol. Thus, the ordinance itself has no inherent power to change those observing it, though God may use it to minister to them. And so, for example, when you were converted and you were baptized, hopefully your baptism was a wonderful spiritual experience. Was it an experience in which you received more of God's grace? No. But hopefully it was an experience where you understood and experienced on your end more of God's grace. Was it an event that made you closer to God? No. Though certainly you hopefully did feel closer to God because you were obeying Him and following Him in believer's baptism, the ordinance that He had commanded you to follow Him upon your conversion. And so we understand an ordinance to be radically different than what you find in these more sacramental traditions. Now, specifically, there are three major ways of seeing a sacrament. Look at it with me. The Catholic view. The phrase there in Latin, ex opere operetto, means it you receive grace in the doing of the work. And so the Council of Trent, which has never been refuted, 1546 to 1564, defined a sacrament as something presented to the sense, which has the power by divine institution of not only signifying, but also efficiently conveying grace to the recipient. And as we will see next week, when it comes to something like what we call the Lord's Supper, which they call Holy Communion, when you take of the wafer and of the wine, though in some places it's just the wafer, it actually is changed into the body of Christ, There is a re-sacrificing of Christ. And when you take that wafer into your body, you are genuinely nourished spiritually and are the recipient of additional further grace from God. And that is part and parcel of Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments. The same thing is true with baptism and some other things that I'll note in just a moment. The Lutheran view, though. Luther said there's no conveyance of grace unless the sacrament is accompanied by faith. So faith then makes operative the doing of the work. Now, here's what's really interesting. You say, well, time out. Baptism of an infant. How, pray tell, does an infant exercise faith to give vitality to the action of baptism? And Luther says, well, in infants, it's perhaps an unconscious faith. They just don't know that they are having the faith, which is about one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. But Luther perhaps was drinking a little beer on that occasion, and he just got a little loopy when he said that. He was, by the way, as those of you that know your church history, quite adept at downing beer and ale. In fact, he had a cup. This is not a myth. This is a fact. He had a cup that had the Ten Commandments written on it, and he said he could drink from the first to the tenth without taking a breath. And there are untold testimonies that indeed he could do that. All right. So probably he was drunk when he said that dumb thing. But then also he said, well, okay, maybe then it's vicarious faith. And so the parents have faith on behalf of their child, and God counts that. Now, I'll give you $1 million. If you can find vicarious faith in the Bible where I can believe for you and you can believe for me in terms of conversion and the reception of grace. Now, I understand that those who had great faith took the paralytic up to the house and dropped him down and Jesus healed him, but that has nothing to do with one's conversion or salvation. And so I would not want to take that and press that into the service of our understanding of salvation. Then Presbyterianism, and actually, I don't like calling it a sacrament because they are moving more in our direction, but not quite as far. Sacraments are not means of grace, ex opere, operetto, or in virtue of some inherent content of the rite itself. They are visible signs and seals, what? Of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in the Presbyterian Church, baptism of an infant does bring that child into the community of faith, and they are indeed believed and said to be a part of the church. Now, they hope and expect that their membership in the church will later be actualized, and they will confirm their election. Of course, all I would simply say to them is John MacArthur said several years ago to R.C. Sproul, who had no response at all, the problem with Presbyterianism, like these others, but especially Presbyterianism, is they failed to complete the Reformation. Because when you baptize infants and bring them into the church, I don't care how you slice it, boys and girls, you're now bringing into the church those who are unregenerate. And yes, I grant we probably have some unregenerate baptized in our fellowship, but at least they were forced to make a public confession of Christ before they were baptized. But in your Presbyterian fellowships, in your Episcopal fellowships, in your Methodist fellowships, in your Lutheran fellowships, and your Catholic fellowships, you have baptized unregenerates who are actually constituted as members of the body of Christ. And that is just sheer nonsense. It's just nonsense. And yet, that again is what you have in these sacramental approaches to what we would call the ordinances. Now, I think you'll find this interesting, and we'll get ready to start winding this down. How many ordinances or sacraments are there? Well, in Roman Catholicism, there are 7. Baptism, confirmation, which usually happens about the age of 12. Penance, where you go in and do confession, and you pay a little money to cut back on your years in purgatory. Eucharist, or Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper. Marriage, extreme unction, which you hopefully save for the time of death to try to get at the end all of your sins that need to be confessed. And then holy orders, that is, you accept the ordination to the priesthood. On the other hand, Protestants have both minimalist and maximalist. I happen to be a minimalist. I believe there are 2 ordinances that were given to us by our Lord, one being the ordinance of baptism and the other being the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There are some, though, that would extend it to 5, though very, 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 very few would go to 5. And only a small group, would go to three. Now, one of my good friends, Timothy George, actually believes that there are three Baptist ordinances: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. And he actually thinks that if he were a member here and he were in charge, he'd be asking Brother Bill, if he wasn't in charge, Brother Bill, he'd be asking you on a regular basis to consider implementing foot washing as a regular practice and ordinance of the local church. That has been a minority view throughout the history of the church, in part because, unlike the Lord's Supper and baptism, true or false, foot washing is never mentioned in the book of Acts. True, it's not. True or false, foot washing is never mentioned in any of the epistles. True, it's not. It's only mentioned in John 13. It's the only place that's mentioned. And therefore, I don't think that you have justifiable warrant for continuing it as an ordinance of the church as you do with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, one last thing. Boy, and I'll just open up Pandora's box and then have prayer and run out of here with Brother Kenny Getz and go watch the basketball game tonight. What constitutes a valid baptism? What are the essential components for a valid baptism? Well, there's several parts that I don't think anyone would disagree. If you want at the bottom of the page just to jot these down, you can do this. Number one, you must have the right member. The right member. You say, what is that? A believer. The right member is a believer. So that will rule out infant baptism. In fact, you cannot find in the Bible any evidence whatsoever that anyone was ever baptized who was not a believer, who consciously put their public, put their faith and trust publicly in Christ as their Savior. So it must have, first of all, the right member. Secondly, it must have the right meaning. And the right meaning is believers. That it is a sign of your death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, and therefore it is believer's baptism. It is not regenerational baptism or any other type of baptism that conveys to you a special degree of grace. So the right member, a believer, right meaning believers. Thirdly, right mode. And the only right mode that you find based etymologically upon the word, as well as what you find in the New Testament, is immersion. So it must be a believer, believers, and by immersion. Now, here's where the sticky wicket comes in. There are also those who believe that a valid baptism must also require a proper administrator. A proper administrator. You say, what does that mean? Well, I'll do it in the form of a question to begin with. Baptism. Is it a Christian ordinance or a church ordinance? In other words, is it something that any believer, any place, any time can do? Or is it something that should be conducted under the authority and watch care of the local church? I'll work backwards. Historically, Baptists have not exclusively, but overwhelmingly, been in the category that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper must be exercised under the watch care and oversight of a local church. That is historically irrefutable. There are little a dissenting voice here and there, but the overwhelming tradition of Baptist history is that the proper administrator for baptism is the local church. So, for example, though it's a fake one up there, if that was a real baptistry in Binkley Chapel, will we ever have a baptismal service during a chapel service on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday? And the answer is, not in my lifetime, not on my watch, because we're not a church. And therefore, we don't have the right, in my judgment, to conduct baptism. You say, well, will we ever have the Lord's Supper? Not in my lifetime. Because we also know from the New Testament that the Lord's Supper was intimately connected to what? Church discipline. How am I supposed to exercise church discipline when I've got students from hundreds of different churches there? Now, I can exercise seminary collegiate discipline, but church discipline is beyond my purview. That's not my assignment with what we do at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So I'll even get more sticky here. You go to the Holy Land. You go up there to the Jordan River. And they've got a nice big old pool out there. And you can go down there and rent a robe and go down the water and have somebody baptize you. Now, am I going to go do that for you? Nope. Unless we were here in church and Brother Bill led this church to authorize me to baptize an individual in the Jordan River on the trip to the Holy Land under the authority of this church, then in that case, I would do it. But other than that, no, I would not. Because I don't believe I have the right to just go out willy-nilly and baptize when I want, where I want. The only thing that would even come close to being different than that is as you see the gospel spread on the mission field. But even there, we send missionaries out under the authority of what? I know it goes under the IMB, but technically the local church. And we need to make sure we don't lose our ecclesiology there, and I fear that we run a risk of that. But the IMB is ultimately not the responsible sending agency. It represents the responsible sending agencies, which happen to be 45,000 local Baptist churches. Now, one last thing, and I've got to get out of here in terms of time. Right administrator. Local church, yes, but does that just mean any local church, or does it mean a Baptist church, or does it mean a church of like faith and practice? And now you step into the kind of heated debate that is taking place amongst the trustees of the International Mission Board. So, for example, if someone wishes to go to the mission field that was baptized by immersion as a believer in a Nazarene church that does not affirm the doctrine of eternal security, then right now the policy would dictate that they would have to come back to their local sending Baptist church and submit to believer's baptism by immersion of a church of either Baptist conviction or of like faith and practice. You say, what do you think about that? Well, personally, if you put a gun to my head tonight, I agree with that. Now, I'm not ready to spill my blood over it because I used to hold to the other view. And I do think there is enough room that we certainly need to think about it and talk about it and make sure we fully grasp what is at stake. But historically, again, historically, with only a few dissenting voices, Baptist churches, not just landmark churches, that won't mean a lot to some of you, but not just landmark churches. Historically, Baptists expected a member coming into their church from another church would come either from a Baptist church or a church of like faith and practice. That is clearly our history. So when someone says that what is happening at the IMB is contrary to historic Baptist principle, that's just simply not true. They don't know their history. Now, that doesn't mean it's right. Sometimes our history is wrong. But it does mean that that is indeed, for the most part, been who we are. The problem is this, folks. We now live in a day where we just don't take doctrine all that seriously anymore. We just don't even think through the issue. And so most of my mega church friends, in fact, I don't know an exception to this, to my shame. All of my mega church friends will take people into their church that have just had believers' baptism by immersion into discussion, don't need to know anything else. Well, I got baptized one day over there in somebody's swimming pool. Well, that's fine. So it wasn't even in a church. Well, it was believers' baptism by immersion. That's all we need. I'm disturbed by that. And I think that the debate that is rising right now will at least be good for us in terms of thinking again carefully through our theology, not because we're trying to be overly narrow, overly legalistic, pedantic about things that really don't matter. We're trying to really grasp what is at the soul and the heart and the essence of this wonderful, precious ordinance called baptism that is indeed a marvelous picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of a believer in his or her identification with Christ, which what does all of that mean? And it's more than just being dunked in a swimming pool sometime by a bunch of friends at a hot dog party. And so, baptism, at least I've left you some things to think about this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I thank you that they picture magnificently our salvation in Christ. Lord, help us to think through these issues biblically and carefully, but help us also, Lord, to do it graciously and kindly. Lord, there's been far too much heated rhetoric that has been of no value. Help us, Lord, to speak convictionally, speak, Lord, with clarity, but also, Lord, to speak with charity, that again, as we have these theological discussions, we will do so in a way that rightly honors our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Make sure you bring your notes back next week. See you then.